help I get trying to just stand up and walk across the room and all that, but there comes a time when a baby has to take his first step independently. And this is part of my first independent step, and that is getting up here before you and speaking. You know, it's been a month, and three of those weeks were spent in, I'd like to say, the hospital or rehab, but it's more like the gulag. And, I mean, the hospital would not let me out of the bed, so I mean, almost literally for about 3 days. And they wouldn't let me out of the bed until I demonstrated was going to do it anyway. And they weren't going to let me out of the bed without them. The passage that was read at the beginning of the worship service is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. And just in case you didn't catch it, let me read it again. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. The elders among you I exhort, whom a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, whom also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, and not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted you, but making yourself in samples to the flock. Now, I'm going to speak ex cathedra here for just a second. For years, it's been rumored about by people who have been led astray and outright liars that we don't want elders. And my response is, let's pick out the men who are qualified and appoint them. And so far, we haven't had any. We had takers once, and one backed off because of a lack of qualification on his part, and because he felt the other fellow was not exactly qualified. That's fine. And but we need elders. We want elders, but we don't have anybody to serve. And yet, this idea of not wanting elders is used as a recruiting tool by one of the congregations, because it's still being told. Back when John and Connie Chick were members here, and I don't remember their daughter's first name, but her last name was Clark after she got married. They went over to that congregation because they said that the elders over there told them that we weren't scriptural because we didn't have elders. Now, what does that constitute? That constitutes doctrinal error. How many elders did they have on the first missionary journey until Paul came back? In some cases, that was 3 years until they had men who were qualified, and we are interested in that. There's something else that kind of sticks in my craw. You guys have done fine without me. I hate it. Don't do so good. But in fact, some of you fellows that have spoken have gotten great compliments, and I'm sure that you guys had a business meeting last month when I was in the hospital. David Baker does not run this church. I've made several suggestions since the beginning of the year, and nearly every one of them has been turned down, like changing the handicap slots. I wanted to get it closer to the building where I usually park, but that was not to be because of things I didn't understand with the city and their requirements. But it was said one time that me and Floyd and Nolan ran the church on our, you know, we made all the decisions for the church on our Wednesday morning. We had breakfast every Wednesday morning, me and a couple of old coots, of which I am now a proud one. and that we made all the decisions for the church in those breakfasts. Well, we didn't make all the decisions for the church unless we had some kind of an emergency plan for prostate cancer or valve surgery for Floyd or something like that. Because, you know, when old men get together, they talk about their pains and their aches and their diseases. And that got around, and that's a lie. It's a bald-faced lie. And if you hear it, the people that tell you that know it. And I just don't have any, sympathy for them except that they repent and their souls be saved. I would love to see those people in heaven. But unless they repent, they won't go there. Now, not only is that used as a recruiting tool against us, but it's also been used as a recruiting tool down at on Greenfield Road and in other places. And shame on them. Shame on them. So anyway, and here's another question. If all of that is true, where did this sermon I'm about to preach on elders come from? And qualifications of elders. You know, when we talk about the qualifications of elders, our conversation is almost limited to the number of children, or is he divorced and remarried? Our conversations are limited to that. And so a lot of qualifications that are missed that the people don't have, but they're appointed, and maybe add in he's a good businessman. Last thing we need is a good businessman, one that we place the emphasis there, as an elder. Now, if he's a good businessman, he has all the other qualifications, God bless him, and we'll have him. If we can find more than one. But don't be taken in by fibs and lies told about us, because that's what they are. And it's still going on. It's continuous, and shame on them altogether, all the way around. There's a place that we turn to for the qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy 3. And Titus chapter 2. And I'm not going to go over those today. I'm going to talk about the qualifications of elders and the connection to the blessings or the Beatitudes, as we like to call them, in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 3 through 10, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what we want to do is go through these Beatitudes and see if we can connect them to what's required of an elder. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poor in spirit has to do with humility. In Psalm 144, verses 3 through 4, David asks the question, "Jehovah, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is likened to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." One of the things that we old-time preachers have to say and have to realize is that after we've been dead for 10 years, the only monument to us is going to be in the memories of people who will soon be dead too, that is on the earth. And people won't know us. But or unless we write a book that everybody likes, like J.D. Tant did. But God has a memorial for us in heaven, and that's what we're striving for. I want that more than I want the adulation of even members of the church here in this place. It is a necessary trait for all Christians, that is, humility is. In Matthew 18, And we just read verse 4 here where it says, "For whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, these are the greatest of the kingdom of heaven." Whoa, let me back up to verse 3. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." How do we become like little children? By humbling ourselves. By realizing our dependence upon God. That's what he's talking about. And it is a special consideration for religious leaders. You remember the story that Jesus told, the parable that he told of the Pharisee and the publican going up the temple to pray. Now, is this an attitude you want to see in an elder? And this is Luke 18, verses 9 and 10. "And he spake this parable unto them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set all others at naught. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Now, he's talking to those who thought their righteousness rested in them and set all others at naught, looked down their nose at everybody else. And the first thing that he says, "I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." You know, the publican heard that. And what was his prayer like? "God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner." He wouldn't even lift his eyes up in heaven because he knew his sin. And this is the man who went down justified into his house. And that's what we want. We want to go down to our house justified. And this man found the key to it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul, this is Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." And when a person begins to put himself on a pedestal and build himself up, God has a way of knocking him down. He gives him a disease and puts him in the hospital. Not that I was that way before. I hope that I wasn't. But those things happen, and you realize your smallness, not only in the universe, but in the number of people that God wants to save. You are one out of, 7 billion today? And God wants you. And he knows you, and you have obeyed the Lord, you've humbled yourself, and so he wants you. The second of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are they that mourn. Does this include all that mourn the world's losses? No, sir, it does not. What about the loss of those who die in sin? Are they going to find blessing in that anywhere? No. What if they're loved ones who die in sin? There's no blessing in that. In fact, that's something that weighs heavy on your heart for the rest of your life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope." There are some people that we have no hope for. And so where is the joy? Where is the comfort in that? The comfort I think that he is emphasizing here is the desire for cleansing of sin. We are all sinners, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, or verse 9 says, who's 2 John, no wonder the numbers didn't match up. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So we're all in need of whatever God has to offer in the way of forgiveness. Now, sin in a godly man produces a great burden. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." We sorrow over our sins. What did David pray? He prayed to accept his broken and contrite heart because he knew he was a sinner and he knew that he needed forgiveness. We'll talk about David in just a minute, a little bit longer. elders have to make judgments about people, and sometimes those judgments involve a person's sinfulness. And that's kind of, you say, well, you're not supposed to judge. Well, the most quoted passage in the Bible, as I have said before, is Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. But if I decide I like your cooking, I've judged you. And some of you are awful good cooks, as long as you keep the salt out of it. I'm not allowed to have salt. But anyway, Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch on behalf of your souls as they that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Can you imagine an elder in the church where you're a member having to face God in judgment and then turn around and saying, well, he was a sinner, but I'm not a sin corrector, I'm just a sin monitor. You've seen that commercial, haven't you? Well, what does Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 say? It says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's an action that's involved there regarding this burden in others, and that is to restore the one who has fallen into sin. Well, that's mainly the duty and responsibility of elders who know the people. The next of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is gentleness in strength, power that is restrained. And Jesus is a good example. What did he say in Matthew 26 and verse 53? He said, 10,000, no. He said 12 legions of angels were available to him to wipe these people. Of course, Jesus could have done better than that. He could have spoken them out of existence. But he didn't do it. He let them crucify him. Why? Because he loved us. And before he died, in Luke 23 and verse 34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. And so, Jesus is a primary example of meekness, and this is applied to Christians, especially elders, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, and the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach and forbearing, in meekness corrupting them that oppose themselves. Now, who would that include? That would include all of us, really, who involve ourselves in any kind of teaching or correction. But who is supposed to be in the forefront of all of that? The elders of the congregation. And so they have to be possessed of that kind of meekness as well. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that we're to be ready to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, but to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. Showing meekness toward all men. We have the power to step on their throat and choke off their breath, but we don't do it. We lift them up. The vengeance, the avenging that Paul talked about in other passages is through the word. As a person is cut to the heart, he's converted to the Lord. And then you have your vengeance. You are avenged of whatever evil he's done to you. It takes a lot of meekness to do that. We could strike out if we want to. But at the persecutor or the one who's done us wrong, but we're told not to do that. You think about elders and the authority that they carry in local congregation, they've got to have mercy too. They've got to be meek. The next of the Beatitudes is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the idea of hungering and thirsting is kind of like the newborn babe who longs for the spiritual milk which was without guile, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In other words, it requires, it is evidenced, let's put it that way, in a desire to hear the word. in Psalm 119 and verse 97, David writes, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." All the day, he thinks about what the Bible says and what God wants him to do. And the problem sometimes we have is we sometimes forget it. In 2 John and verses 3 and 4, 2 John verses 3 and 4, John says, "Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and bare witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in the truth." Now, the point that we're making here is that this includes having conditions that are right, looking out among you and seeing the right thing rather than, and we all do that. We want to see good in other people, don't we? We don't want to feel like somebody's a dirty rat and then spend the rest of our lives trying to prove it. That's counterproductive to what God wants us to do. But there's another way of expressing this, and this is, I believe, one of the things that Jesus is getting at, and that has to do with longing for righteousness in his own life. That is, cutting loose of sin, getting sin out of my life. I desire that more than anything. I want to be forgiven and I want to be kept so that I don't sin anymore. Psalm 51 and verses 7 through 9, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, says this to God, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Well, why are his bones broken? The sense of guilt. Somebody had to come and tell him that he was guilty. And when he understood that, he wanted that guilt to be gone. "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities." Whatever I have to do to get rid of these sins that I've committed, let me do it. Tell me what it is and let me do it. And so, let me read under E here. "Not happy just knowing right, but must see that it prevails in his life, whether or not to his personal advantage. The cause of God, that is his righteousness, is most important, so he studies God's word, applies it to himself, and teaches it to others." And isn't that a description of the basic responsibility and duty of an elder? Well, sure. The next of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the merciful," in Matthew 5 and verse 7, "for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity, kindness and excess of fairness. Being actively compassionate. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter talks about the mercy of God when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual gift." I'm sorry, I'm quoting Ephesians 1 and verse 3. "He is, according to his great mercy, begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have a hope by the resurrection of Jesus that we will be raised. But now, if our resurrection is unto death, then there's no mercy there. The mercy was shown while there was time for us to react positively to it. And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we see that God's mercy is not limited to salvation. It says there, let us therefore draw near with boldness under the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in a time of need. Mercy in what situation? Well, mercy with reference to sin, of course, but mercy might have to do with not dying in a car wreck as the car is rolling down the hill on its side. Never done that before. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. David prayed for mercy with reference to the first child that he had, Bathsheba. He wanted God to save the child. And he said, well, whatever God decides is best, but who knows? Maybe he'll answer. And James chapter 5, verse 16 says that the prayer of a righteous man shall avail much in its working. That's James chapter 5, verse 16. So God shows his mercy in different ways, but the main way is in the forgiveness of sins. Now, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says. And we've all read the story about the Good Samaritan, how that he came along and found the guy that had been robbed and beaten, and he put him on his donkey and took him to the inn and paid for his upkeep. And if there's anything left over, he'd pay for that too. Guy must have been really beat up. And when Jesus asked which one was the best, the Levi or the priest or the Samaritan, rather than give him an answer, well, the Samaritan was best, because they hated Samaritans, they said, the one who showed mercy. Well, he didn't forgive him of anything. They'd never seen each other before. And it's probable that the beaten up man never saw him until he came back to the inn to find out how things were doing. And he may have been gone by then. He may have been gone somewhere else. But he showed mercy in this act of kindness. Was it mercy that was deserved? Well, only from our viewpoint. From our viewpoint, it was mercy that was deserved. When I say that, we've been educated in kindness and active mercy as Christians, and so we need to exercise it. It also has to do with mercy in spiritual needs. In Jude 22 and 23, it says, and some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Have mercy on that person by teaching him the truth and by helping him to avoid sinful behavior. And then, of course, there is forgiveness, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I don't know where it is. And beginning in verse 12, we're to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father, Heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I had a sermon on forgiveness, just a little over a year, where I made the point that it's hard to forgive somebody who's not repenting. In other words, if somebody's hitting you on the head with a hammer, you want to wait for them to stop before. But was that the attitude of Stephen? No. While he was getting hit with the rocks, what did he say? He said, lay not this sin to their charge. So I think what we have here is a forgiving spirit, one that is ready to forgive, as opposed to one who actually can forgive. Yeah, you've got to repent to be actually receive forgiveness. You got to stop doing whatever there is. But when the guy stops, you forgive him. You don't hold it against him. A lot of people will go through life holding grudges. I don't hold grudges. I try not to. And it's the hardest thing. It's the biggest temptation for me. That's the biggest temptation for me because I have been betrayed. Or Brandon Houchin used to say, I've been betrayed. And anyway, old Brandon, hope he's doing okay. But anyway, elders need to have that same spirit four times. They need to be examples in it. The next of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 8. Now, pure in heart, or pure, the word pure there means free from admixture, without blemish, and spotless. Now, this is not a pure bolo tie. It's got silver in it, but it's... I asked the lady that sold it to me, is that, how much of that is silver and how much of it is stainless steel? Well, none of it is stainless steel. Yeah, but how much silver? Well, it's nickel silver. Nickel silver. That means there's not a whole lot, just enough to call it silver and not go to prison. But anyway, it wasn't pure. I've got one that's pure silver at home, and it has to be cleaned with a silver cleaner all the time. Or I say all the time, about once every 4 years or so, it turns black. Without any admixture, without anything mixed in with it, pure silver. You know how they used to ship gold out of Arizona? You know, there's a tax, an export tax from Arizona on precious metals that includes copper and gold. And copper can be considered pure copper if it's 95%. You know what the other 5% is? It's gold. That's how they get the gold out of the mine, by getting it taxed above copper. How do I know that? I knew a guy that used to work down the other side of Florence in that smelter down there, and he said that was one of his jobs, is putting that gold in there. And so it's not pure, not pure. Well, true purity, because we've already diluted our lives, comes from forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. It has that capability of making us pure. Our lives must be pure. We've got to put in our part. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Philippians 1, 27, it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." That is, a pure life is to be lived. And God's intention when he talks about forgiveness is not that we should strive for impurity. Look at 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1, 1 John 2 and verse 1. There John writes, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." His intention in talking about forgiveness is not to encourage people to sin and say, oops, or apologize to God and just continue on. That's not his purpose at all. In talking about the grace of God and the forgiveness that we have through God's grace, Paul takes a little break in Romans chapter 6, and he says, What then shall we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, you don't. I've heard preachers say, and some time, sadly, in the Church of Christ, about somebody saying, "Oh, grace will cover it. You just go ahead. Grace will cover it." I had one preacher tell me one time with reference to a situation in my life. He says, "Go ahead and do it, because it's a lot easier to get forgiveness than it is permission." Is this your attitude? Then you are not a Christian. The Christian desires truth and righteousness in his life. And he has some responsibility there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." These are things that we're commanded to do, not things that are done for us. We have a role to play in our own purity. Now, what is that role? Well, first of all, we've got to make up our minds that we're going to do what Jesus says, regardless of how we feel about it. And so, every now and then you hear somebody say, that's just too great a burden. I don't know why God placed that on me. You think about Abraham in Genesis 22, and God says, Abraham, and cheerfully and happily, he says, here am I. Then he tells him to take his son and offer him as a burnt offering, the one through whom the promise is given. What does that mean? That means the end of his relationship with his son. And it also means the end of the promise. But you know what he did? He did it anyway. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 says, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God. Suffering is not just persecution, but it's suffering illness. It's suffering circumstances of life. For 30 years I've suffered in one circumstance of life. And there's no answer to it but heaven. None. And I don't think being sick doesn't relieve you of that. But those who suffer according to the will of God, that is, God allows it, commit their souls in well-doing. What does it mean, commit their souls? You make up your mind you're going to do what the book says. You are a people of the book, and you're going to do what it says, and not what the more liberal preachers and teachers and congregations are espousing today. I've told you about losing the Restoration. The Restoration movement has been over for about 30 years. And it ends the same way that the restoration of Judah ends. You just read the last couple of chapters of Nehemiah and you see what I'm talking about. It's not a pretty picture. The people that were left over from the restoration was a small remnant. And the rest were the days, were the men who greeted Jesus when he came to earth. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the enemies. So we have to make up our mind that we are going to obey. And part of that involves avoiding temptation, staying away from those and those things that serve as a temptation to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, but flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lusts. Anybody here doesn't have any youthful lusts? You want power? You want money? Would money satisfy you? Would money solve all your problems? At this stage of the game, you can give me five. You know, they have that Reader's Digest, or not Reader's Digest, it's Publisher's Clearinghouse deal where you get $10,000 a week for the rest of your life or some ridiculous. I might not collect very much. I want a lump sum. But anyway... it's sure not going to help me. And it won't help you in the closing days of your life. So, when I say youthful lust, you're thinking about sex. That's included in there. There are some who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that doesn't mean they go into surgery. That means they deny themselves. They know that what they're doing is wrong and they don't do it anymore. Now the question is, can we be his disciple? Or are we those that number that can't hear such things? We have to be committed to doing what God says. And friends, somebody says, well, I can't control what I think. Well, you may not be able to control it fully. You can control what you think. You may not be able to control fully what you think about. There's a difference. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, I can't help what I think. Yes, you can. You can crowd the other out. You know, right now I feel like I'm a robot of the hospitals and doctors. I think I had some doctors there. And the rehab center. And I'm in that mindset. I've got to do what they want me to do. And somebody says, well, David, that's right. Well, I'm going to go see my regular doctor tomorrow, and I'm going to say, do I have to do all this? And that dirty rat's going to say, yeah. But the thing is, they've got me in this mindset by just crowding me with information. They send me paper. They come over to the house. I get a lot more attention now that I'm home than I did when I was in rehab. Turn on that nurse's light and wait for half an hour or maybe one time 3 hours for anybody to even stick their head in the door. And I was next door to the nurse's station. But did I want to go home? No. Why? Because I'd fall on my head, I thought. And then I found out that I wouldn't fall on my head. If I had a walker or a cane, I didn't need them. And so, it's what you fill your head with, what you occupy your time with. And that means be selective in what you see on television and in the movies. I don't go to movies anymore. I just don't go. Because even the PG is full of bad talk. And sometimes the TV channels are too, but it's not as, there's one or two of them that'll filter it for you. And this is a case where elders and preachers have got to set the example. They have to be pure in heart. They can't be ruling for power, not lording it over the flock, as we read a while ago, nor for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind because they see the work needs to be done. God asked Isaiah, who shall we send to speak for us? And whoever it is going to get beat up, is going to be scorned, going to be laughed at, going to be cast out. And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. When I was a little boy, I used to think that was about little mouses. But no, here I am. And I may not want to do this. I may not feel comfortable doing it. But I asked the Lord one time when I was laying out on the trail, if you got use for me, leave me here. I'll do what the Bible says and find whatever value I have there. But if you don't, take me now. And he left me here. And I wonder why sometimes. So I could follow my bean and have to go to the hospital, I guess. But anyway, as a preacher, I have to set the example, and elders have to set the example as well of a pure heart. The next of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 9 are, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. God is the ultimate example of being the peacemaker. In 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about him reconciling us to him. He did the work in reconciling, and what we have to do is we have to answer back. Okay? And then you look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. There's another verse that's not written down on the outline. Well, it is. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, a verse or two down, it says, while we were enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that? You are the one in the burning building on the third floor. Jesus came and rescued you and got burned up in your place. Do you understand that? What about the first responders in 9/11? Do you understand what happened to them? What happened to some of them? But they did their job in spite of a known danger. Some of them ran to the site. But why did God do that? He was reconciling us. He was the peacemaker between us and him. So we're to follow his example. Now, there's a couple of passages we'll look at. Matthew 5. And beginning in verse 23, it says, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother. And then come and offer thy gift." In other words, if you do somebody wrong, if you've sinned against somebody, you have the responsibility to take the initiative. That means, if he wrongs me, I don't have any responsibility? No, look at Matthew 18. In verse 15, it says, "And if thy brother sin against thee, show him his fault between thee and him alone, and if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Who has the initiative there? The one who's been done wrong. So whether if there's any conflict, you're supposed to take the initiative. But he did me. No, don't even talk in those terms. Don't talk about who's responsible to go and talk to them. I'll never speak to that person again. Well, why? Well, not speaking to me. Sometimes we need to be grateful for small blessings. But you understand what I'm saying? You have a responsibility toward others. What was it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, "And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Pursue it. And then Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 18, it says, "If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." There are people that I know that are living in sin. And sometimes there are people that I know that have sinned against me or one of you. And I try to at least have peace between us so that we can talk about it. But if I go in and say, "Well, I'm just not going to go there anymore. I'm just not going to talk about it." You made a mistake scripturally. You're supposed to be a peacemaker. As says in the outline here, give peace a chance. You'll have to pardon my anachronistic. That's from when I was a youth. Give peace a chance. That's during Vietnam that came up toward the end of Vietnam. And, well, we need to give peace a chance between us. And we need to recognize that there'll be people who reject those overtures that we make. Now, elders are responsible for much peacemaking. If you're not speaking to somebody in the congregation, it's their responsibility to come to you and say, "Why aren't you speaking to him?" If it becomes that obvious. If you have done somebody wrong in any other respect, they need to come, that is, that they know about, they need to come to you and talk to you about why this other person has been wronged and what you ought to do about it. It may be that you have wronged him. But the elder that won't do that needs to lay his armor down and go sit in the pew. Or maybe in the car. An elder's got to do the work. When I was first started Little League, I wanted to play catcher so bad. Because of all the equipment that you get to wear, and you get that chest protector, and you wear that mask up on your hat, and you can lift that mask for the team picture, and it just made you look grand. So they let me play catcher for one practice. And I wasn't willing to do the work, so I went and laid the armor down in the dugout and said, "You pick some other sucker." So I got right field. You know right field in Little League, you know what that's for? That's for the guys that can hit maybe a little bit, can't field worth anything. And that was me. And I had to learn how to do that too. But anyway, The elder needs to do his duty. He needs to follow his responsibility. Or quit. Quit being a burden on people. Quit taking up the space. And then the last of the Beatitudes is found in verse 10. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we could read on down through verse 12. But we don't need to for the sake of the sermon. Persecution is promised in John 15 and verse 20. Jesus was talking to the apostles. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You remember that because you're a servant of the Lord, aren't you? You may not be an apostle, but you are a teacher of God's word. You're a set of a good example, and so on and so forth. And people are going to segregate themselves from you because you won't partake in the nonsense that some of them partake of. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, I haven't suffered any persecution from people without. I have a good sense of humor. I'm what they call affable. Not laugh, well, I mean, I'm real friendly. And I've been persecuted a little bit, but it's just little honorary things that don't matter to a hill of beans anyway. Most of the persecution you will receive for being a Christian and taking a stand is from your brethren. One of Paul's great disappointments, according to 2 Corinthians, was he was in perils among his own brethren. And he was. In fact, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he was dealing with Corinth and the question of Judaism. And the Judaizers in the church were out to do everything they could to defame him. Well, our reaction to persecution should be the same as the apostles. Says in Acts 5 and verse 41, they therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Worthy? That's kind of an odd way of putting it. There's no sarcasm in that. I mean, you know, I can imagine somebody saying that sarcastically. But there's no sarcasm. These are inspired words about somebody else. Inspired words about somebody else. And then sometimes nobody in the congregation will agree with an elder's decision over Scripture. Sometimes they compromise. It hasn't been too long ago since I saw a church split over multiple causes for divorce. The reason they split is the preacher never preached on it, and when they studied 1 Corinthians 7, they never commented on those verses. They had agreed to. And you know, along comes somebody who got a divorce for some other reason than fornication, and they're remarried or not. And there's some disagreement as to whether or not to do something about that. And so that disagreement is not going to be kept quiet because this man is not going to be kept quiet. I mean, he's going to plead this case not only before the elders but also before the preacher and some of the other leading men in the congregation. He's bound to do it because it's his membership that's at stake. But the problem is, he never realizes that it's his soul at stake. What the eldership does not determine right or wrong. What determines right or wrong is what the Bible says. And there have been times when I stood among a bunch of elders and had to throw my Bible down on the table and say, okay, you find the verse. And they couldn't find it, what they were saying, because it wasn't in there. Takes me back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, where he says, wherefore let them also suffer according to the will of God, commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. You don't understand the idea of committal? That means nothing can turn you away. You are preoccupied with it. You have set your mind. Now, I lived with a son who was very easy. When he got committed to something, he did it. And he's kind of still the same way. And most of the time since he's been turned right, I know that when I told you folks that he was getting his bachelor's degree, he said, and when I told you he had his master's degree, he went, and when I told you he was teaching high school, he said, and he's a deacon in the church where he attends. That's pretty good. And I love him to death because he is an example of this committing his soul. Nothing could, once he made up his mind, nothing could turn his head until the Bible said differently. He could be shown with a, you know, I've told him a million times, my dad taught me right. He taught me the best thing that you could ever teach your child is do what the Bible says. What does the Bible say about that? You know, it changed my mind on a lot of things. You know, I was doing a lot like everybody else, but he wouldn't turn loose of it. He taught me to commit myself to what I read in the Scripture. And there are some who are not committed. They're very compromising. Hence the end of the Restoration Movement. What was the main call of the Restoration Movement? Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. That's a laugh among some of the churches of Christ today, some of the non-institutional churches. You know, there's a great divide between institutional and non-institutional. But some of us non-institutional don't believe in it. We don't believe in the restoration call. Just go by the Bible, and that's all. There's a lot of think-sos want to, and even heard one member of the church say about some couples that were unscripturally divorced and remarried. Well, everybody's got to work out their own salvation, which is a perversion of Philippians 2. People don't respect the word. And sometimes it's because of persecution. Sometimes it's because of trouble they might have with their family. In fact, the first time I ever preached on, or felt like I had to preach on discipline, one of the elders jumped me. And I said, well, what's the matter? He says, well, if we discipline this couple over here who basically exchanged their husbands for, that didn't sound right, did it? These two women who exchanged their husband for somebody else, then we got to go back and we got to withdraw from so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And one of the people they named I thought was dead. I'd been there 5 years. I'd never seen him, never heard anybody talk about him. Just don't mention him to David and we'll be all right. See, that man was not committed to doing what was right. And I think I talked to him for a while afterwards, and I hope I changed his heart because he's dead too. And but the man that we were talking about was not dead. In fact, he was going hunting with everybody in the family that fall, and they didn't want to miss their hunting trip. Is that it? Or would it be too much of a burden to say to a woman, we have to withdraw from your husband because of this, that, and the other? Which would be the hardest? Well, they withdrew from him. You know what he did? He came back. I don't know if he stayed back. Now, isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? But somebody has to be committed to the truth and not just teaching the truth, but doing the truth, seeing that it's done. One of the problems we have today is we don't have enough men who will stand in the gap. There's holes in the wall, friend, and there are sinners pouring in. I don't mean, there are some profligate people pouring in some places, but I'm talking about people who teach error, people who are given to error. So anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12 says, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." That which I have committed unto him against that day. If you're not committed, God won't guard you. There's no need to. First temptation comes and you'll be done. So we may be persecuted, and elders may be looked down upon for making right decisions, especially with reference to discipline. But they've got to be committed enough to the Lord to do what was right anyway. And we have a tendency to focus on physical qualifications of elders, as we mentioned before. But qualities of character are just as important. Now, all of these qualities of character mentioned in the Beatitudes, all of us need to have. But they need to be exemplified by a strong eldership. Now, there may be somebody here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel. We'd urge you to consider Acts 2:38. Wherein Peter was asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What did he say? "Repent ye therefore and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." If you haven't been baptized, you're still in your sins. If you have been baptized, but you're still in your sins, you need to repent. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. Those who are servants of sin, whether they're in the church or whether they've been baptized or not, are servants of sin, and the way of sin is death. So if we can help you in either one of those things, then please come to the front while we stand and sing.